Soundwords Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Monday afternoon, the 28th of March, 1988, and we're at the CYC camp at Burleigh for the mini Bible school, with guest speaker being Mr. Bill Thorburn from Victoria. This is his first lecture of the mini school series. The study series is in 1 Timothy. And the theme of the mini Bible school series is behavior in the house of God.
Looking forward to catching up with you over the next few days. And what we have before us in the mini Bible school is a study through 1 Timothy and also an introduction to biblical counseling. And just how far we get with the biblical counselling will probably depend on how far we get through 1 Timothy. It's a fairly tall order to cover 1 Timothy adequately in just a few sessions. In our local church situation, it will take us 23 weeks to teach through 1 Timothy. So we're not going to really do a lot of detailing over these next few days, but I hope we'll do some highlighting of areas that are fairly important and also very practical to us. I would also be getting you to do some homework, and therefore I would encourage you to gain a little bit as we work our way through that. So it's going to be 1 Timothy that we'll move into. We'll have a moment of prayer and then we'll start heading into it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you with very thankful hearts today because of your grace and because of your mercy. Father, we thank you for allowing us the opportunity to put aside over these next few days to learn from your word. And we do pray that as we share in it, that we would be very conscious of the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. We thank you that his ministry is to lead us into all truth and to reveal Christ to us. And our heart's desire is that this be the case. We would pray that our lives will be enriched, that we will be better equipped to serve, and that we would have a greater appreciation of Christ, and this might be demonstrated in the way that we would live for him. Help us now over this next hour to be alert, attentive, and to be able to absorb your word. We pray for your help and we thank you for your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it would be very easy to start a study in Timothy and start looking into the technical backgrounds of the letter. I'm not going to do that. We could look at the time of writing, we could look at the authorship, and in fact we could spend 4 or 5 sessions on that. And I'm not going to move at all into that today, except to say that we take 1 Timothy as a letter that Paul wrote to him. We would believe that it was written in the period of about 62 to 66 AD. We would believe that it would have been after Paul's release from his first imprisonment in Rome, and that release would have come around AD 63 in the springtime. It would appear that the persecution under Nero, which commenced in the fall of AD 64, had not commenced, because in 1 Timothy and also in Titus there is no mention at all that the Christian faith had been outlawed. You have a look at 2 Timothy and also in 1 Peter, you'll see tremendous persecution befalling the church. And they mention it clearly, but here in 1 Timothy, as in Titus, no mention of that. And that is why it's able to be dated in that vicinity. But we're going to accept the fact quite clearly that this is Paul's letter to Timothy. We're going to have a look at what it says, and out of that we'll get some background information. Why go hunting elsewhere except into the letter itself? So we'll be asking ourselves today, why would Paul write to Timothy? And you'll notice as we read it through that they write letters a little differently to us. It is called, by the way, a pastoral epistle. And we find that there is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are called pastoral epistles, letters. And the reason for this is that while they were written to individuals, they consist largely of instructions that are to be followed out in the local church, for the care of the local church. And they are largely concerned with the matters of church order and also of discipline and encouragement in the local church. So much of the instruction given has its application in the local church. Hence, these three particularly are called the pastoral epistles. Why would Paul write to Timothy? Well, you'll find that I'm going to get you to be picking out key verses in chapters. That'll be a bit of homework for you. But let me share with you what I believe to be a key of the whole letter in chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 and 15. Here Paul is writing, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." And I would just draw out from there a couple of thoughts, and that is behaviour in the household of God. And I would like to suggest that that will be the overall theme that will keep coming through as we work through this letter. I'm writing this to you so that you might know how people should behave themselves in the household of God. Okay, so keep that in the back of your mind. I'm choosing that to be the overall theme. This is a letter of instruction, a letter of encouragement, and a letter of authority. So we'll pick it up in verse 1 and start working our way through. And if we can hit the first 11 verses in this introductory session, I'll be quite happy. I'm using the NIV text at the moment. It's the closest one to me. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope." Notice the structure of the letter. We write to people. We'll address Dear Joe Bloggs. And off we go. And then we get to the end of the letter and we sign it. So we get a letter, we open it, we've got to go right over the back page before we found out who's written it. But of course, they were far more logical in these days. Paul identifies himself right at the beginning. Then he identifies to whom he is writing. Then he goes on and gives an introductory greeting. So Paul's identifying himself here as an apostle of Christ Jesus. The apostle, for those if you're not familiar with, is somebody who has been sent. It really means a sent one. He has been sent, he's been commissioned, he's got a specific role. He doesn't only tell us that here, but he also tells us who he is an apostle of, who has sent him. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Notice the structure there. Sometimes we'll find in Scripture we read of Jesus Christ, sometimes of Christ Jesus. Why the difference? Do you have any idea of why it sort of moves it around? Is it just at the whim of the author? Or is there some sense in why Christ Jesus would be there one way and in other places Jesus Christ? You'll find Paul interchanges. Did it depend on the day? If he got out of the left-hand side of the bed or the right-hand side? No, it didn't really. He had a specific emphasis. And learn to take this into consideration as you read the scriptures through. When we're speaking of Christ, when we see Christ Jesus, we see the emphasis is placed on Christ, and that has more theological implications. There is an emphasis here on his deity. So Paul is bringing to the mind of the readers here the deity of Christ. I am one who has been commended by Christ, the Messiah. Okay? I am the one who's been sent by God. And where we've got Jesus, the word Jesus Christ coming first, there is more of an emphasis on the historical implications. So we're either dealing with the deity or the humanity of Christ. And the emphasis is placed on one and the other. And you watch as we go through the letter, you will find it appearing sometimes Jesus Christ, other times Christ Jesus. And he will have a certain emphasis on it. You can hunt that out yourself as you go through. So here we've got Paul writing. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus, and this comes by a command of God. It's not just his own idea, but God has commanded that. And the word command here is a commission. It's an authoritative commission. He's been sent out, and it's a word that's used of a royal command. It's also a word that's used for a military instruction. And the thought is that once it has been given, it must be obeyed. So Paul is identifying his obedience to the Lord by doing what the Lord has sent him to do. So he's an apostle, he runs out by this command of God, and notice the phrase that's used here, by the command of God our Saviour. You always thought that Jesus was the Saviour, didn't you? So here we've got God our Saviour, and of course we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour. He is the one who wrought through the work of salvation, but in this sense, God the Father is the fountain of our salvation. He's the ultimate source of our salvation. From him, the concept flows. So God is our Saviour as Jesus Christ did the work of the Saviour. But notice the term that's used here for the Lord Jesus. Not only is it by the command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope. Christ Jesus, our hope. Do you like the thought? Right. You will find here that there are different translations as to where the different emphasis lay. And that's saying Christ, he is our hope. In him there is, well, there's no one else to place our hope in. So let's look at that just for a moment. Christ Jesus, our hope. Your hope? What do we think of when we say he is our hope? He is our only hope. What comes to your thinking when we talk about him as our hope? It's a nice thought, biblical statement. What comes to your mind when you think of him being our hope? He states that, doesn't he, clearly? Without me you can do nothing. That's dependence upon him in everyday life, in all circumstances. In him we have our being. Okay. Yes, without a hope, there is hopelessness.
Here's the idea of being with him one day.
Mm-hmm. Yes, there is that future concept too. You see, he not only gives us hope, he is our hope. And the word hope has lost a lot of its strength. Hope it doesn't rain today. And, you know, you must appreciate us coming from down south. That's not as crazy as it might sound. But I suppose you may be hoping the same thing too. Oh, I hope I might get this from a birthday. And we use the word hope in a sense of what?
Maybe.
Perhaps my doubt, not too secure. But the biblical concept of hope was an absolute confidence. Total confidence. A confident expectation is the thought here. And so Christ is our hope. Our hope for the past. In what way? In our hope in the past. That our past sins might be forgiven. Is that a real total hope and confidence we've got? And the answer is yes. He is our hope right now for victory in daily living. And he's also our hope for future glory. He is our hope. Without him, there's no hope at all. And we face people on a daily basis who are very hopeless in this world. And it's very sad to see that they have very little on which to build their lives. He's writing in verse 2 to Timothy. So here we get Paul's first letter to Timothy. He says to Timothy, my true son in the faith. King James says, my own son in the faith. The New American Bible says, my true child in the faith. Let's just have a look at a couple of other references here. Somebody might like to read, please, 1 Corinthians 4:17. Let's be quick at doing that. And somebody else turn to Philippians 2:20-22. Philippians chapter 2, verses 20-22. Anyone got the 1 Corinthians 4:17, please? Thank you, yes, let's go.
For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church.
Who was he sending? Timothy, my son. Okay, and what about Philippians 2, 20 and 22? Who has that? Don't be slow,
folks. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served me with me in the gospel.
So again, see, it's not an unusual term that Paul uses in relation to Timothy. But I draw your attention here that when he says here, my true child or my true son, he is saying my genuine, my legitimate son. But we know that Timothy had a father who was a Gentile and his mother was Jewish. So in fact, he wasn't a physical child of Paul's, but a spiritual child. As a matter of fact, what is interesting here is that this term is in contrast to Timothy's natural parentage, because he was the child of a mixed marriage. And so far as Jewish tradition was called or was concerned, he would have been regarded as an illegitimate child because of the mixed faith, the mixed race. And so in this situation, he's saying, you are my legitimate child. You are a child of the faith. And Paul obviously had been responsible for Timothy's conversion, for his growth in the faith. And he emphasizes this here. We find it still, I dare say, in our society, the possibility is of children being looked at as being illegitimate, and it's unfortunately had a stigma to it. I'm glad to say that that is changing, because it's not the child's fault at all, and there shouldn't be any stigma upon a child or on any adult who's come through, shall we say, the illegitimate situation. If anyone's going to carry any guilt or blame, it has to be parentage, not the child. But we haven't educated people enough there. But that's just in passing. The thing I would like to draw your attention to at this moment is that Paul was able to have a child in the faith. What about us? Have you ever thought about that? Do any of us here have a child in the faith? If we don't, why not? Is there anything that would hinder us? You see, there is a principle throughout Scripture that all of us have got a responsibility to help and to encourage and to nurture another believer. There is always somebody who is younger in the faith than we. Therefore, we have an opportunity to help and to encourage another Christian to grow. Now, that's what it should be, but it won't happen unless we're prepared to do it. Now, we are familiar with natural parenting, of course. Parenting is part of a process. We would know that the actual birthing is a miracle. Any of you dads been around when there's been a child born?
How about that? Yeah. How did you find? How did you cope with it in the first place?
Pretty hectic.
As an observer, he survived. Yeah. You see, there you saw a miracle, and the birthing is a miracle. I didn't see any of ours children born because they were all born through cesarean section and they wouldn't let us get involved in that stage. I saw our son only a few minutes after he was born, but I missed out on that. But never mind, it's a miracle just the same. An absolute miracle. Every birth is a miracle. We live in a farming community, and of course either with sheep or cattle, and there's thousands of them being born. But even to be around where there's the birth of an animal, you see a miracle take place. Absolutely. New life, and it's exciting. And yet we know that those of us who have been parents have only been part of a process. Can we say, hey, yeah, we're responsible? We are partially responsible. We have been part of the process, and there's been a birthing miracle. Well, when it comes to spiritual parenting, we may not be totally responsible. You see, spiritual birthing also is a miracle. I know in my own life, total miracle. Somebody sometimes has said to me, have you ever experienced a miracle? I'm ready to say, I sure have. What was that? When I was born again. When I became a child of God, a total miracle took place. And I know of no greater miracle than somebody to become a child of God. Spiritual birth. Absolutely phenomenal. Now, we may not be integrally involved in the birthing process, but that would not hinder us and does not hinder us from becoming a spiritual parent. And my challenge to you today is, have you considered picking up somebody and making them your spiritual child? Because if you do that, it's going to cause you also to grow. It's going to cause somebody else to grow. And that will be a great blessing. What is needed for someone to be involved in spiritual parenting is to be willing. If you're not willing, it won't happen. You need to be available. You also need to be ready to accept a responsibility. And then finally, you need to be able to get on with the job. If you don't do that, nothing will happen. And if you're taking notes, make a little note right now to say, should I be a spiritual parent? God, challenge me on this and see what happens. All right, let's keep going. Now, we've gone through his introduction, by the way. And if you are waiting for an analysis and an outline, you wait for a little later and I'll tell you how we're going to handle that. Into verse 3. And he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. I'm just going to cut it right there so that we can pick up a bit of the background to this letter. Paul is saying, look, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, Paul has gone off into Macedonia. We should have had a map here. Do you know where Macedonia is? Do you know where Ephesus is? Okay, if we don't, well, you've got atlases at the backs of your Bibles. Have a look. If you haven't got that, we'll try and draw a rough old map afterwards and we'll have a look where it is. Paul has gone off into one direction and he says, as I went there into Macedonia, he said, I urged you to stay where? To stay in Ephesus. And the strong assumption here is that Timothy is in Ephesus as he gets hold of this letter. Paul was writing to him, reminding him of things that needed to be put into practice there in Ephesus. So let's have a little look at Ephesus so we have a bit of background which will help us understanding of what Paul was writing to Timothy about. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 18. Now, this is just a little bit of background about the Christians who were in Ephesus and the type of city it was. where the believers lived. Verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus, and when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervour and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they all spoke in languages and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for about 3 months. Now, catching this detail now, he's gone into the synagogue in Ephesus, and he's there speaking boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, Luke's normally very accurate in his detailing of what things that went on. And see what he was saying there? How long did Paul teach there? How frequently did he do it? Daily. He was consistent, wasn't he? So the word of God is being taught. A tremendous foundation is being laid. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and the illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. You know, it was an incredible time that was experienced there. There were people who were into the occult, and as the word of God was being preached, as they saw the power of God, they literally repented and turned away from it. It was a great bonfire. The value of those scrolls was something like about $5 million worth today. That's not a bad bonfire, is it? Totally. See, the parchments and scrolls were very valuable, far more valuable than our books are today, because they weren't off the printing press. But they were said, we're free of this, and if it is what we hear is true, we want to be locked into the Lord Jesus, not into this false way. Well, we could go on and on reading here, because there is so much that took place there. But let's make a couple of comments. The place at Ephesus, fascinating place. We can see that it was exposed to what we'd have to call a saturation teaching of God's word via Paul and others, because we've got Aquila and Priscilla, we've got Apollos, great teachers of the word. They were there. We see that there was a strong demonic emphasis in the place, and there was a dealing with that. We know that there were problems in the area. There was a lack of teaching, because those in the early stages only knew John's baptism. We know that there were occult practices, and that's a problem. I don't know if it's a problem in your area, but it certainly is in our area. The occult, it continues to be on the incline. I was just at a minister's fraternal meeting last week, and it was being discussed. There was a chaplain from one of the grammar schools there, and something came up, and they were, and this is an Anglican grammar school, and it's basically got a lot of evangelicals teaching there, and they were very concerned at the occult practices that the students are involved in. And so much so that it's having its repercussions. Now, this is a very nice country hamlet that we come from. I remember several years ago when I was teaching in a primary school with Christian education, grades 5 and 6, and one of the lessons we were dealing with was in relation to fear. What are the things that you are afraid of? And different children were making comments, I don't like spiders, and I don't like thunder, and the normal sorts of things. And one little girl who was a grade 5 said, oh, I don't like it after we've had a seance in our house and all the awful noises come. I said, oh yes. When does that happen? And she started to talk very regularly in the home. And I said, how many of your other children know what a seance is? A third of the grade put up their hand, and that many were involved in them. Primary age children. The occult, is that something that's removed? Of course not. And there's a tremendous trend today to get back into the occult and into the mystic, mystery religions. And unfortunately, it's observable that the occult, mystic, mystery religions are rapidly encroaching into the Christian church. Beware. And you need to be on guard, because that is what is happening in many places. It was happening here in Ephesus so long ago. Therefore, we need to be alert, and we need to be making sure that any of the spiritual practices that we are involved in have their basis firmly founded in the Word of God. That's where we start. We start from the Word of God and come out. We apply it to our lives. We don't take our experiences and try and match it to the Scriptures. You start with a biblical base to begin with. We know that in Ephesus, idolatry was rife. And if you were to read on a little further, you will find that we're dealing with Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, the great Diana of Ephesus. And she was a real cult figure there. As a matter of fact, they actually had a trade union functioning there. They used to manufacture these little idols. And as Paul and the other Christians spread the message of Christ, these artisans were getting really upset because they were going out of business. People were no longer buying the idols because they knew they were nothing. And you'll read there in, is it in 9 and 20, that they went on and had a strike there. In fact, it's at the end of chapter 19. There was a great, perhaps it was the first trade union strike on record, I'm not too sure there, but it could be. And they were objecting to what was taking place. As fairly normal in those days, most of these idols and temple worship were associated with immorality, and Diana was no exception. Diana was a multi-breasted goddess, and you'll see that they do have many of the little figurines that have survived, and much of the worship was a very perverted form of immorality, and there were temple prostitutes, both male and female, and that was the environment that Timothy was serving the Lord in, and that was the city. Paul had a deep, deep concern for the Christians left in that place. Just briefly into chapter 20 of Acts, when he was going from there. Verse 17, we'll pick it up. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders. Now he's been and gone, and he didn't even call back in, he was going past. And he called for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. Therefore, I have declared to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver, gold, or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship." I find that a very, very moving piece of scripture. But just be conscious of the comments that he was making there. You see, He had a deep concern of what was going to befall the Christians in Ephesus. And he was pretty right. He knew that they had difficult days. And he knew that there would be those who would want to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he seeks to, in his letter, put into practice his fears by encouraging Timothy to correct the false teaching. And now in verse 3b through to the end of verse 11, we see that taking place. Let's just read that through and you'll see what he had to say there. We're back in 1 Timothy now, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So, here's what you are to do, Timothy. You are to get out and you are to stop these people who are false teachers. So, you see, Paul is giving Timothy direction. He's giving him authority to get on with the job and combat these false teachers. He said, I know, and he spoke to them earlier, there's going to be these wolves who are going to come amongst you, and they're going to try and get people to follow them. They're going to create wrong, false doctrines. And that's exactly what was going on right there. Stop it, he said. Notice what these false teachers do. False teachers will always divide the body of Christ. And so wherever you see division going on within the body of Christ, something is wrong. And we see this happening in many churches, even today. We'll see bodies dividing. Something is wrong. Where the Spirit of God is at work, there is unity, not division. And so whenever there is division, something is desperately wrong. False teachers will promote controversy. Things will create, that will create argument. They will give rise to speculation. And they will create questions. And so Paul says, look, I just command them that they stop teaching. And that again is a very authoritative word that is used. Strict orders. Now, do you know that there is only one gospel? And yet you'll get people who will come up with all sorts of teachings to lead people astray. There is, I believe, a standard of Christian teaching that was already in existence. And Paul saying, hanging into that. Somebody like to turn to Acts 2:42, please. And someone else, somebody else can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Now, what I'm saying here is that already at this stage, there is a recognized standard of Christian teaching. Somebody got the Acts 2:42? Okay, there we've got, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Note that. The apostles' doctrine, it was a known, accepted standard of teaching. Then the passage that we've got here in 1 Timothy, in verse 10, notice what it says there. It talks there about sound doctrine. Okay. anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. There was a standard down. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, let's find out what is the real essentials. Who has that, please? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 4.
For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul.
Now, 1 Corinthians 15.
I've got 3.
1 Corinthians 3, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4.
15, 3. Yeah. Sorry.
That's a good passage.
For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
Okay, what is the gospel? What is the real gospel? Did you notice there? We've got all different concepts about what the gospel is, but here is the biblical basis of the gospel. One, that Christ, what?
Died for our sins.
According to the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. Now, you start adding to that, you'll find we get into trouble, and people do. That is the glorious gospel, you see. And you'll notice in verse 11 that it's mentioned here. It's that which conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. That Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. And that we need to know. So that which is the apostles' doctrine, that which is sound doctrine, we will find clearly put together and repeated in Scripture. We will find as we go through 1 Timothy that there are a number of statements that link up to the apostles' doctrine. That is sound doctrine. That it's there. And these people were going off onto tangents. These people, as we see in verse 4, were devoting themselves to myths and to genealogies. Do you know what a myth is? Some say it's a female moth, but it's not. What's a myth? A myth is an invention. A myth is fiction. A myth is falsehood. A myth is something that has no historical reality. A myth is a fanciful tale. I'll give you an illustration of a myth. And people try and build a lot of around myths for some reason. A friend of mine in Melbourne, who is a dentist and he has family connections up here in Queensland, was telling me one day that he read in a reputable Christian magazine about a person who had written a testimony to this magazine, how that God had miraculously filled their teeth. Okay? A miraculous healing, a tooth was filled. Now the dentist was of course extremely interested in that. Not only was the tooth filled, but it was filled with the latest amalgam, whatever it was that they used. Not just the old stuff, but the latest composition. The dentist wrote to the editor of the magazine and said, I was very interested to read the article. You, of course, can verify that. I would like to have details so that I could be in touch with these people. He wanted to check it out, you see. Time went by. And he got a reply back from the editor saying, I'm terribly sorry, we cannot in any way verify that story. And he wrote back to the editor and encouraged him to be far more careful in what he wrote. And he gave him a real blast, which was required. Now, that was a myth. You see, somebody was running with a myth. It wasn't true. We do not need lies and falsehood to verify the message of Jesus Christ. Because the message of Jesus Christ is based on fact. And it doesn't need lies or make-believe stories to make it appear good. The message of Jesus Christ will stand on its own. when we get situations where people run with myths, it brings dishonor, it brings discredit to the name of Christ. And that's what Timothy was having to battle in Ephesus. People running along with myths and trying to draw aside others and draw them away from the truth of God's word. Now, I use that just as an illustration. The same dentist had an interesting exercise with a man who was around healing teeth, and that didn't work when he was there. But that's another story again. And I'm not running off into it. I don't want to run off into a tangent there. But let's recognise if we're dealing with facts. The other thing they were dealing with were genealogies. Now, particularly amongst Jewish people, genealogies are so important. The family lines back to the 12 tribes of Israel. And you see, they were running with fictitious amplification of Old Testament genealogies. Many of their genealogies were lost. The family trees had gone down the tubes. If that's not mixing metaphors or whatever, I don't know. But what happened was that they had actually started to use the names of wives or invent names of wives, and the names of wives weren't really involved in the genealogy because they didn't count. Very few ladies got involved in them. And so they started to introduce names, and they started to weave in incredible allegorical interpretations of these genealogies. It all sounded fine, but it had nothing to do with the Word of God. And people were getting hoodwinked, and they say, this sounds really great, and they were running with them. And so the thing was to beware. Somebody please turn over to over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, 12, verses 12 and 13. And just read those through to us and we'll see what's important. Is it our natural lineage that comes into mind in our dealings with God? John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13.
But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Did you catch that there? What's important? Do you want to tell me? What's important there? What does God have to say?
Born of God.
Yeah. Is it our natural parentage? Is it our lineage? No. Nothing at all. It's whether we are born of God. Irrespective of our background, if we've been born of God, a spiritual birth, that is what counts. That's what brings us into the family of God. We now have a new lineage. And what's our association? Who are we linked with? Who do we link back to? The Son of God. Fantastic, you see. We now belong to the family of God. That's what's important, not previous. Human heritage has no bearing at all. And so we keep that in mind. Myths, genealogies, all they will do is create problems. And normally when people run with these false teachings, they'll get a following themselves. And that's what Paul was saying back as he spoke to the elders at Ephesus. Do you know one of the great problems here, and we'll see this in verse 4. What they do, false teachings normally preoccupies the people. They get heavily involved and they've got to learn about the false teaching. And I know those who are involved in the cults. They spend literally hours and hours and hours studying the literature of the cults, not the Word of God. And they've got to learn what it's all about so they can run with it. And it keeps them from the real work of God. It keeps them from the real stewardship of caring for God's ministry. And it runs into deep problems and it's detrimental. So we've got to be able to identify the things that are wrong and keep away from them. And false teaching introduces conflict and controversy. You see, what we are to teach is what is truth. We are to be teachers of the true faith, and we are to walk in the true faith. Notice verse 5. He said, look, what I'm commanding you here is done in love. The goal and the aim of this command is love. He said, I'm saying this with the commitment to the well-being of others. Okay, I'm concerned for others. I'm not wanting to have a go and put these others down, but I've got a love goal here,
And he seeks to qualify this, and notice there's a little trilogy that comes out here. He said this is seen in a pure heart, it's seen in a good conscience, and it's seen in a sincere faith. Something you can note and sort of develop yourselves. What is a pure heart? See, he said, I've got a pure heart in this. His life is cleansed. If you're going to have a pure heart, in fact, without a pure heart, you can't see God. You know that? Unless there's a pure heart, you don't see God. That is, how do we get a pure heart? We need to know cleansing in Christ. He said, I've got a good conscience, my motives are right, I have a sincere faith, and that is, I have a dependence on Christ, knowing that without him I can do nothing. We will find, as we go through in verse 6, that this false teaching takes people right away from the real issues. The gospel changes people. It makes people new people. It gives them a new life, and it gives them a new lifestyle. It doesn't take them away from the things of God. Verse 7 gives us a very sad description of the false teachers. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. Okay? They just don't know. They want to teach, but they have no idea what it's all about. They wanted to use the law, but they don't know what it's about. The law is there to convict us of sin. That's the purpose of the law. And we jump down now and into verse 11, because that's talking about the law, the sin that can be committed and is convicted of the law. We get now down to this last verse, this sound doctrine, which I draw your attention to. How can we summarize sound doctrine? It is in accordance to the glorious gospel, which we've looked at. We see that very clear in 1 Corinthians. Let me give a brief definition of it and see if this makes sense to you. It's that which neither adds to nor takes away from the person or work of Christ. Do you want to think that one through again? Sound doctrine is that which neither adds to nor takes away from the person or work of Christ. And you'll find that's where most cults run. They will have a go at the Lord himself or what he has done, and it's that which neither adds to nor takes away from the word of God. That all adds up to sound doctrine, and we need to make sure that we know what sound doctrine is. Are we able to identify false teaching? Are we able to identify the gospel? Are we able to identify doctrine? If we can't, we need to become more involved in the study of Scripture. Because the only way, or the best way, to identify a crooked stick is by putting a straight one next to it. So it's not a matter of studying the cults. That doesn't help at all. You're far better initially to study the Word of God, the truth. And as you know the Word of God, then that which is false will be outstanding when you come alongside it. All right, our time has just on gone. I want to give you a little bit of homework so you can fill in your spare time. Okay, here it is. I'd like you to prepare an outline for 1 Timothy. No, it's not that difficult, really. Now, I'm not looking for a detailed outline, because then it's too difficult. I'm looking for a broad outline analysis of the letter. That means that you need to read it through. I want you to break it up into broad sections, not necessarily chapter sections. It may be that that might be helpful, but you know that the chapter and verse breakup is not inspired. It's only there as a study aid. But try and have a look at it in paragraph form. Seek to summarise it in your own words. Don't do the cheaty little thing by, for example, having a look at the headings that are in your Bibles, because you may not agree with those. I find I often disagree with them. Okay, here we've got instructions to Timothy. We've got instructions on worship. That sounds real good. But what do you think Paul is writing about? Put them in block sections. We're not looking in a lot of detail. I'm not looking for verse-by-verse analysis, but I'm asking you to just prepare a broad outline. We will check that out tomorrow, by the way, and we'll just see how many different outlines we've got. I'm amazed
as I read through study books, as I read through commentaries, as I check out the different analyses of Bible books, and you might have a dozen on one book, and you find they're all different. All different words, but they're all great. That's the uniqueness of the Word of God. There's never been another book that more books have been written about. Okay, it's just phenomenal. Now, that's that. As you do that, as you read it through, and as you do your outline, I would also ask you to write just a very brief chapter summary. That will aid you in your analysis, by the way. As you read through, just a few words to summarise the chapter. And out of that you'll be able to, I think, begin to formulate your analysis. Each chapter. Yeah, you're doing the whole thing. The best way to understand a Bible book is to read it. And read it again and again and again. And this only has six chapters here, and that's good reading before you go to bed, when you get up in the morning, and you'll be able to read it through two or three times before tomorrow, won't you? Depends how much homework I give you on the night session, won't it? But I won't give you homework on the evening sessions. There you are. So that's... I haven't finished yet. It's all wrapped up together. If you think... Oh, it depends how well you do in the exam. No, I'm only joking. Don't panic. Can I suggest that as you look through your chapter that you pick out a key verse in each chapter? See, I've given you one key verse, haven't I? Which I'm suggesting is a good key verse for the whole book. But as you read through, you may see a verse which, yeah, that's possibly the best verse in the chapter. Just make a note of that. Again, I'm not going to mark you right or wrong. None of this is right or wrong. It's your perception of it. But it's just going to help you get a grasp of it, so that as we go through it, you're going to gain so much more from it. Okay? So it's no good just looking at it. Far better to get in and see what you can draw out from it. All right, just as we close, are there any questions? Okay. That will happen as we get going, I realise that. I might have questions for you tomorrow. All right, let's just wrap up then. Remember, we're looking, as we work through this, behaviour in the household of God. You will have seen that there are certain things that need to be done and not done in the household of God. Just by going through what we've looked at already, there's instruction there. Just catch hold of this thought, hey, does God want me to become a spiritual parent? Is there somebody that I know in my local church or nearby that I could become a spiritual parent to? God wants me to contribute into somebody else's life. And God has a purpose for us. And we're never too young nor never too old.
Signwords Tech Ministry, Queensland. It's now Monday afternoon, the 28th of March 1988, and we're at the CYC camp at Burleigh for the mini Bible school, with guest speaker being Mr. Bill Thorburn from Victoria. This is his first lecture of the mini school series. The study series is in 1 Timothy, and the theme of the mini Bible school series is behavior in the house of God.
Looking forward to catching up with you over the next few days. And what we have before us in the mini Bible school is a study through 1 Timothy, and also an introduction to biblical counselling. And just how far we get with the biblical counselling will probably depend on how far we get through 1 Timothy. It's a fairly tall order to cover 1 Timothy adequately in just a few sessions. In our local church situation, it will take us 23 weeks to teach through 1 Timothy. So we're not going to really do a lot of detailing over these next few days, but I hope we'll do some highlighting of areas that are fairly important and also very practical to us. I would also be getting you to do some homework, and therefore I would encourage you to gain a little bit as we work our way through that. So it's going to be 1 Timothy that we'll move into. We'll have a moment of prayer and then we'll start heading into it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you with very thankful hearts today because of your grace
and because of your mercy. Father, we thank you for allowing us the opportunity to put aside over these next few days to learn from your word. And we do pray that as we share in it, that we would be very conscious of the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. We thank you that his ministry is to lead us into all truth and to reveal Christ to us. And our heart's desire is that this be the case. We would pray that our lives will be enriched, that we will be better equipped to serve, and that we would have a greater appreciation of Christ, and this might be demonstrated in the way that we would live for him. Help us now over this next hour to be alert, attentive, and to be able to absorb your word. We pray for your help, and we thank you for your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it would be very easy to start a study in Timothy and start looking into the technical backgrounds of the letter. I'm not going to do that. We could look at the time of writing. We could look at the authorship. And in fact, we could spend 4 or 5 sessions on that. And I'm not going to move at all.